thankful for our worship team. We are so thankful for our worship team. Thank you,
Lord, for how, thank you for your service to us, and what a wonderful, wonderful song. We exalt thee. We exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you who are new with us, my name is Tom. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are glad that you are here with us at GBF. At the end of the service, I will be in the back in the foyer off to the left and would love to have the opportunity to speak with you before you go today. At this time, I would like to invite our children to be dismissed. I see we have quite a few children. That's always a wonderful thing. Thank you for all who help out in our children's ministry. We always pray for them that God would sow seeds of gospel truth at an early age in our children's lives. Well, I am very excited for this morning. Since this is the last Sunday of the month, this is our time to take a pause in our study of the Gospel of Mark and to go back to the Old Testament. If you remember, one of the things that I want to do is to regularly preach from the Old Testament to help really give us an understanding of the context for the redemptive plan of God and how it unfolded in biblical history. My desire is that you would have the proper background for the gospel message so that you are able to see how God revealed the good news of Jesus Christ in stages leading up to his ministry. It's vital that the church is able to clearly and articulately explain the salvation of God in evangelism. And knowing the process of the redemption that God revealed in history helps us to bring a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. As I said a number of weeks ago, the final Sunday of every month will be our time to go back and to see the major points in the plan of God as he revealed his redemptive plan. This will not be an exposition of every passage, but rather a detailed survey following the chronology of the Old Testament. It's very exciting for us to do that. So as we begin, let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to gather in your name in worship of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this opportunity and the great love that you have shown us. Lord, we understand that your truth is powerful and it's comforting. And we desire that you would show us wondrous things from your word. We confess that we are without any good thing within ourselves, yet by the grace of Christ, you have looked on us with mercy and love. Lord, we trust you. We know that you never said anything in our way meant to discourage us or to hinder us. But rather, it's your desire that we would take joy in your provision and sufficiency. Thank you for the clarity of your word and the work of your spirit in our lives. We ask that this morning you would reveal to our minds the fullness of truth so that we could walk in joy in you alone. We love you, and we want nothing more than to live with the hope found in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. It comes as no surprise to you for me to say that we live in an unstable world. Every aspect of our lives at every moment is susceptible to change and even tragedy at any moment. That statement is true on an individual basis, but especially as we see the events of the world transpiring every day. We are now at the point where every day there is a new headline of some kind of tragedy, some kind of death or other terrible incident that really has become commonplace in our culture. While tragic, this is not unexpected as we live in a fallen world where the effects of sin have reached into every dimension, whether it's government or civil life or culture or even our relationships with each other. This is true on a moral level, this is true on a spiritual level, but this is also true even on a physical level in the earth. We've said before that our world is unstable geologically, and we see that as we experience hurricanes and tsunamis and earthquakes and terrible storms that ravage people's lives, destroying even the terrain we live on. Our world is unstable financially. Stock markets fall, housing markets fail, recession strikes and currencies devalue. Even retirement accounts are emptied with a few strokes of a hacker's keyboard. Our world is unstable politically. This year's presidential campaign has been the most bizarre and confusing campaign that many people can remember in a long time. But even then, ultimately, presidents come and go, governments come and go, nations wage war, and no country, no matter how strong, remains the same. The mass shootings that are occurring on a weekly basis, the atrocious deaths and murders that have been happening at the hands of terrorists, the starvation of third world countries, and the natural disaster events of the world all lead to the question, why? Why is all this happening? If God created the world to be inhabited, where living things thrive, why is there so much death and devastation? Why so much hurt and pain? And more than that, how is the church to respond? Are we to just sit back and send money whenever a hurricane or tsunami kills thousands of people? Are we to just lock our doors at night and hope that wherever evil hits, it hits somewhere else? How should the church respond to the growing hostility toward evangelicalism that attempts to hold up biblical standards for family and marriage and the church? How does the church respond to the culture war against God that uses the legal system, the educational systems, and every other avenue it can to attack the Bible? In all of this chaos, it's easy to lose sight of the real battles that are happening, which are the spiritual battles. Make no mistake, the so-called culture war against America is that America is engulfed in, whether it's in the form of race or gender or women's rights or any of the other fronts that are happening, this is an attack on God and His Word. Even the recent attack against police officers is a clear demonstration of people's rebellion against God. God established three institutions in the world: the church, marriage, and the family, and government. The church has always been under attack. We understand that, and we've seen that throughout church history, and especially in our modern age. Marriage is currently under attack, and in the past 5 to 10 years, we've seen an unstoppable battle against marriage that resulted in a catastrophe of a decision in the Supreme Court last year. And now there's an open season on government, as police officers have been attacked at rates never before heard of or seen. Paul writes in Romans 13 that the government has a responsibility to keep a nation safe, and that those who enforce our laws are God's agents of protection against evildoers. But people have rejected that as they have turned their backs on God Himself. This anti-government culture we live in that has become open season on police officers is the result of nothing more than rebellion against God's authority in the world. We can't lose sight of that. We are in a spiritual battle that rages on, and if we become distracted by peripheral issues, we will become ineffective for the kingdom. This is the culture we live in, and quite honestly, this has been the culture for the majority of the world. And that brings us back to the question of what is the church to do? How is the church to respond? I want to be clear that these issues and problems that we are facing are not new, and the instruction given to the church does not need reworking. The answer is the gospel, and evangelism is the key. External change only shifts the problem of sin to other areas. The gospel defeats it. Policy adjustment, oversight and accountability, and even police reform have no effect on the human soul where real change occurs. The gospel is the only weapon that affects the heart of people, and our commitment to Christ is evidenced by our faithfulness to the written word. There are so many Christian leaders that have created plans of change and activities for social involvement, and they utterly miss the point. We live in a fallen world where sin can only be defeated by the saving work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. The apostles, the early church, They lived in a society that was more hostile, more brutal, and more ungodly than anything we can imagine, and their only focus was the salvation of souls. The book of Acts is a clear demonstration on how we, the church today, answer the culture. This is how Christ builds the church. And when that ceases to become the mission of the church, beloved, we have lost focus. The building of the church is not found in politics. It's not found in social change, the government, or any other area. It is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ when it is faithfully preached and the Great Commission is lived out by the church. We can't miss this or get distracted by culturally secondary issues that make a temporary change in policy but have no effect for the kingdom of God. We need to evangelize our neighbors. We need to evangelize our schools, our children, our friends and family, and pray that God would unleash gospel truth so powerfully in our lives that when people follow us, we're leading them not to our own ideas, but to Jesus Christ. And if we're going to be able to evangelize, we need to know the story of God and what He has been doing throughout history. We need to know how the old plan of God unfolded in the Old Testament so that we can have an answer for today. This is why I'm excited to take at least one Sunday a month retracing God's redemptive plan through history. We have to build a foundation before we can decorate the house. And the Apostle Paul knew this. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul really provides a pattern for us in evangelism for a pagan world. And he begins in the exact same way by retracing God's acts through history. As I said before, whatever issues of immorality or political perversion we have or we see in the world, none of it compares to the Roman Empire. And yet within a few hundred years, the church had experienced so many conversions that what was once a forbidden religion became the national religion. There was a mass conversion of the populace of the Roman Empire that occurred through the simple efforts, not of social change, but of gospel evangelism. And Paul demonstrates how to do that in Acts 17 in his message on Mars Hill to the Athenians, where he speaks to the men of Athens. In verse 22, he says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you were very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are His children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the heart and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." That is Paul's method of evangelism into a Gentile world. In verse 22, Paul begins with the assumed existence of God, just as Genesis does. He doesn't argue for God's existence. He assumes it because of how evident it is in the world through the order, complexity, and beauty of all that's been created. In verse 24, Paul then moves to the creative work of God seen in the creation of the universe. In verse 26, Paul then brings the creation of man into the picture. Paul moves on to verse 30, and he brings up the subject of sin and judgment. And lastly, he speaks of redemption, a redemption that was accomplished through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we go to the Old Testament, to Genesis 1, and we begin our study, I want to begin our understanding of God's redemptive plan in history in the exact way the Apostle Paul described it. In Genesis 1, we will begin to follow his pattern as we will look at chapters 1 through 3. For those of you who like to take notes, there are four things that we will be looking at. We're going to look at the creation. We're going to look at man. We'll look at sin. And we'll look at redemption. Starting in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The story of God's redemptive plan begins, well, at the beginning. In Genesis 1, we are given a very clear description of that God created all things that exist. There's no room for doubt or question on who created the universe. The answer to who created it is God, and no further explanation is given because no further explanation is needed. The question I want to answer at this point is, how does this relate to the ministry of Jesus Christ? How is it the creation event brings us to Christ? Well, Paul answers that in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, he writes that, "For he," that's God the Father, "rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He," that's Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him," that's Jesus, "for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." In Genesis 1, when God was creating the heavens and the earth, Paul writes that Jesus was the specific person of the Trinity that was doing the creating. It was God the Son who was the active member of creation and by whose specific actions all things came into being. But the Son wasn't alone. The Spirit of God was present. And there is a beautiful picture of the Trinity that occurs at creation as the Father's plans were carried out by the Son and the Spirit descends over the newly created world in a similar way that he descended on Jesus at his baptism. The Hebrew word "in the beginning" refers to a specific time of God's creation and it establishes this act as a historical event. The word "created" has the implication that God created ex nihilo, which is a Latin phrase meaning out of nothing. In other words, before everything existed, nothing existed. There wasn't anything to work with. There was nothing to base creation off of. No models, no material. This act was not a refashioning of previous material, as Paul says in Romans 4, that God brings into existence things that do not exist. The author of Hebrews likewise says that by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things that are visible. At this moment of creation, which was the beginning of time itself, Jesus created everything from nothing. And the verses that follow are framed by the phrase, "It was beginning, it was evening, and it was morning," suggesting 24-hour periods, a normal day. The universe, the earth, and everything in it, including man and all of the Genesis record, is clear that everything was created in six 24-hour days. In this regard, and I want to say this clearly, in this regard, the creation account in Genesis is a denial of any form of evolution. This includes atheistic evolution, which is the theory of Darwin, as well as theistic evolution or any other model of creation that places death before the sin of Adam. To say it another way, it is impossible, it is theologically impossible for anything to die before sin, since death is the result of sin. Now this is important for us as a church to know, because in the redemptive plan of God, Christ died for sin, and that sin began with Adam. It is theologically impossible for death to occur before sin, therefore making any views of evolution also impossible. The creation account is where the Apostle Paul began his evangelism in Athens, and it's where God begins the redemptive story of Jesus Christ. The second thing we'll look at is mankind. Paul told the Athenians that he made from one man every nation of mankind. And in verse 26 of Genesis 1, we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We notice in the first chapter of Genesis that in verse 31, while the rest of creation was deemed to be good, it wasn't until the creation of man and woman that God declared his work to be very good. The creation of humanity was different and unique from everything else. It was special. It was unique. And there was a different kind of importance when man was fashioned. It's because man was created in the image of God, as we read. Man was created on the last day of the creation event and really stands as the climax of God's work, whereby he brings his own image into the new world. The idea of being made in the image of God means, really in its basic sense, that mankind was made in resemblance of God, to resemble God. That's the basic meaning of image. Adam and Eve did not resemble God because of their physical bodies. John 4 says that God is spirit. But it does mean that God gave them rule and authority over creation, resembling his rule and authority. He also gave them the ability to relate to him. Adam and Eve were able to relate to God, which means that they were created with mental, moral, and social abilities that enabled them to have a relationship with him and with each other. One source writes, "Mentally, man was created as rational and volitional. In other words, man can reason and can choose. This is a reflection of God's intellect and freedom. Anytime someone invents a machine, writes a book, paints a landscape, enjoys a symphony, calculates a sum, or names a pet, he or she is proclaiming the fact that we are made in the image of God. Morally, man was created in righteousness and perfect innocence, which reflects God's holiness. God saw all that he made, including mankind, and he called it very good. Our conscience is a moral compass that serves really as a vestige of that original state. Whenever someone writes a law, recoils from evil, praises good behavior, or feels guilty, they are confirming the fact that we are made in the image of God. Socially, man was created for fellowship. This reflects God's triune nature and his love for one another. In Eden, man's primary relationship was with God, and God made the first woman because he said, "It is not good for man to be alone." Every time someone marries or makes a friend or hugs a child or attends a church, they are demonstrating that they have been made in the image of God. That's what the image of God is. It was Adam's ability before the fall to relate to God cognitively, emotionally, morally, and even socially. Adam and Eve were without sin and could perfectly and naturally commune with God without hindrance. Even after the fall, where all humanity is guilty of sin, we are still made in the image of God. Even though that image has been marred because of sin and mankind is spiritually dead, men and women, humanity, retain that image, and we find restoration of that image in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, image. Image of God. This is the reason we go back to Genesis. I remember a story or a call that I had as a police officer where I had to take a report of a man who had been assaulted. And right when I met him, I knew immediately that we lived two different lives completely. He was very dirty, very thin, hadn't eaten in a while, very sweaty and missing teeth and kind of gross. And I remember he was telling me that he had lived for many years in a homosexual lifestyle and using drugs through needles, and through that process had contracted AIDS and Hep C. And the reason he was there actually was to report an assault that occurred to him because of his lifestyle. And I'm hearing his story and I'm listening and I realize that really we have no connection with each other. There's nothing about his life or my life that would bring us together. And yet he's made in the image of God. And I remember thinking, God, help me love him. I mean, help me really not just say it, but really love him as I hear of the tragedy of his life. And I took his story, and at the end of it, I said, sir, can I share my faith with you? And this was right in the middle of the precinct. And he said, yeah, you can. And I told him of the love of Jesus Christ. And I told him of the grace of Jesus Christ that's available to all who come to him. And when people come to him, that people are restored to him. That through Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness of sin. And no matter what we've done, we can stand before God pure and spotless in righteousness. And he looked at me and he said, I want to know that. And so I wrote down some resources for him, some websites and some books. And he took that and he said, I'm going to look at this. I've never heard that before. And I said, I'm thankful. And I reached my hand out to shake his hand. And he kind of looked down at my hand and looked up at me. And he said, well, I have AIDS and I have Hep C. And I said, and I know. And you're made in the image of God. And you have dignity. And God wants to restore that image in you. Now shake my hand. And he reached out and he shook my hand and he wept as he experienced grace. That is why we come back to the image of God. That's why we come back to Genesis. The good news of the gospel is that when God redeems an individual, he restores his own image in them and then creates a new person with a new identity. And that redemption is available only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes that through Christ, we are made new creations in the likeness of God. Even though we are born in sin and our bodies retain the consequences of sin until we die, the soul of a Christian is regenerated and made new in Christ. That brings us to Paul's next point. The fall of man. And it's here that I want to spend most of our time really exploring the implications of sin on humanity, since this is the issue that is most denied and most debated. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we read, Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Indeed, has God said, You shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, You surely will not die. For God knows that in that day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Concerning this tragic event in the creation of God, one author wrote, God placed man in a perfect environment and gave him a test. Man was permitted to eat of any tree of the garden, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Should he do so, death would result. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was to develop man spiritually. Not to have knowledge is a sign of immaturity. God's purpose was that man should attain to a knowledge of good and evil through not eating the fruit. In this way, man would glorify God, and man would rule over God's kingdom on the earth in its unfallen state. But man disobeyed God and attained to the knowledge of good and evil the wrong way. Sin introduced into God's beautiful and perfect creation. When we think about sin, the third point in our study, there's really four aspects of sin that we need to recognize. The first is that sin is a transgression of the law of God. It is a transgression of the law of God. When we think of the law of God, usually our thoughts turn to the Ten Commandments. What is the law of God? Ten Commandments usually come up. If you were to ask most people to give a list of the Ten Commandments, no doubt that they would probably recite some of those or even all. The giving of the Ten Commandments is found in Exodus 20, and I want you to see when God begins his relationship of being the lawgiver with Moses, I want you to see how he begins that important section in Israel's history. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, Moses records, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." It's important to see that when God gives his law to Moses, he does so from the place of relationship. I am the Lord your God. This is a personal law, and it's designed for a personal relationship. God gives the law to Moses with a personal relationship with him, and the first commandment that he gives is that he alone is God, and that none should worship any but him alone. Now this is where the world immediately rejects the scripture. Because God alone is God, that means he alone has sole and exclusive authority in the world. And not only that, but as his creation, we are accountable to God. And that isn't true just for Christians. Every soul that has ever existed will someday stand and give an account to God Almighty for their life. The world doesn't mind hearing about heaven. The world doesn't mind hearing about love or even grace. In fact, they clamor to hear about it, and they spend untold fortunes to hear it and to be made to believe it. But Jesus said, don't be surprised when the world hates you because it hated me. And why does the world hate him? Because in John 7, he says that he testifies that its works are evil. Jesus brings the sin of Adam and Eve and the sin that people are responsible for into their lives. There is a standard, and it's God's standard. There is a standard that we are held accountable for, and it's a standard of holiness. Sinful humanity hates the idea of being accountable to God. They hate it so intensely that they crucified the Lord of glory. The world would see this and would speak directly to God's face. No, no, no. You don't judge me. You are not God. You are not accountable. You don't determine standards for me. You're not God. I am. That's how sin is. That was the temptation of Satan. When you eat this, you will be like God. That's what sin does. That's what it does to us. We're not to flirt with sin. We're not to see how close we can get to sin. We're to run from it. We're to flee from it. To understand that sin devours us. Sin is a transgression against the law of God. Secondly, sin is a failure to conform to the standard of God. The Greek word hamartia, which where we get the word harmatiology, which is the study of sin, it means to miss the mark. It means to not reach the level. It means every departure from the way of righteousness. Romans chapter 3, Paul writes that all people have fallen short. That's what he means. All people have missed the mark of God's standard and continue to fall short of that standard. This involves both sins of commission, sins that we do, as well as sins of omission, things that we don't do that we should. Failure to do what is right is also sin. That's what Paul argues in Romans 14 as he talks about the conscience. People often have a skewed view of sin, and it's usually related to this area. We need to understand that the standard of that sin is missing the mark of is the absolute holiness of God. Whenever I used to take people to jail, you could say I had a captive audience. Whenever I would take them to jail, I would ask them, where are they spiritually? And I would usually start, do you think you're going to go to heaven and why? Surprisingly, most people were willing to tell me their reasons on why they would go to heaven. The thing that I heard most was they would say, well, I'm in your police car, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so, or I may have done this, but at least I haven't done this. When they're finished explaining all the reasons why they would go to heaven, I would ask them, would you like to know what the Bible says about those who go to heaven? And then I tell them that the Bible never, ever compares one person with another person. The Bible never, ever, ever says that one person has to be better than another person or that one person's life has to be better than another person's life. The Bible does say that if you're going to go to heaven, you have to be as good as God is. And we see that in Hebrews 12, where he writes, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We have to be holy to be in his presence because he is holy. And then I would ask them, why, you haven't done this, or you're not as bad as this person, but are you holy? The answer is always no. And I say, neither am I, but the difference, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. And let me share on how you can be forgiven. We're not holy apart from Christ, and we never could be. And that is the moment we share the gospel. In Colossians 1, Paul writes, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, and I would share this verse with them. You who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Sin is a failure to conform to the standard of God. And when a person sins against God, it's not as though they're sinning against part of God or half of God or in some other dimension like that. They're sinning against all of God, against his nature. Sin is against God's being, meaning that even the smallest sin has eternal consequences. I don't like qualifying sin as either small or big, but I think you get the point of what I'm trying to make. No matter how sin is classified, it's eternally condemning because God is eternally holy. And it doesn't matter what it is. One theologian that I have read described it. Imagine you're in the grocery line and you turn around behind you and you see a guy and you punch him. Well, that's one level of crime because you punched the guy. The next day you go in and you turn around and now you see a police officer. you punch him. Same action, same exact action, higher level of crime. The next day you turn around and it's the president and you hit him. Again, same action, but a much higher level of crime. So when we sin against God, who is infinite and who is eternal, our one action has an eternal consequence. The third aspect of sin is that it is a principle within man. It is a characteristic of humanity. Sin is not only an act that we do. It is a principle that dwells within us. Paul refers to this struggle in Romans 7 when he says, "So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it." Note this, it's sin dwelling within me. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here because I think we understand this principle. I think we understand that we've descended from Adam and inherited his nature. We need a Savior because we're sinful. We're sinful because we're born sinful, inheriting a sinful nature from our first parents, Adam and Eve. My children all have blue eyes because I have blue eyes. They inherited them from me. My boys can be somewhat stubborn when they don't get what they want because my wife, Tammy, said, no, now wait a minute, no. Because my wife says that I am stubborn. That came out wrong. They inherited from me their stubbornness and me alone as their blue eyes, just as we inherited a sinful nature from sinful parents. So in that regard, sin is a characteristic of people. Fourthly, staying on track, sin is rebellion against God. Sin is rebellion against God. Another Greek word for sin is anomia, which means lawlessness. Lawlessness. And it really can describe, this word describes the frame of mind as well as lawless deeds. This really is kind of a complete picture of sin. It's lawlessness externally and it's lawlessness internally. It describes lawless deeds, and this word is often used to describe the last days where there will be without law and without restraint. It's a frame of mind of rebellion against all law and the lawgiver. As we talked about, God has given us His law. He gave it through Moses. He gave it through Jesus. And He's placed it on our hearts, otherwise known as our conscience. Sin is rebellion against that. Sin is not simply an act that God doesn't want, but it's the mindset of rebellion against Him, even in doing things He wants. This is stepping out of the realm of action and addresses the issue of the heart. I remember another call that I had one time of a domestic dispute. No crimes were committed. It wasn't that serious. And the female half told me all she wanted was for me to make her boyfriend apologize and to say he was sorry for what he did. I had other calls and I was very busy, so I said to him, "Just say you're sorry and let's be done with this." And he looked at her and said, "Well, I'm sorry, but I don't mean it." He performed the action, but his heart was in rebellion. An illustration of the principle. That's a heart issue and an example. And that's often what we can find among those who live moral lives, and yet in their hearts, there's rebellion against God. The clearest example of rebellion against God was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There was no mistake on who Christ was. He was very clear on who He was. He was very clear by His words. He was very clear by His actions. He was very clear by His prophetic utterance and his ability to read the minds and hearts of those he ministered to him. But people didn't care. They didn't care about the prophecies. They didn't care about the sermons. They didn't care that he healed the blind, that he healed the lame, that he cured leprosy, that he fed thousands from nothing, that he had power over demons, or that he could raise the dead. None of these things mattered to them because God didn't matter to them. They had the heart and the mindset of lawlessness. Those are the four aspects of sin. And now we see really two ways that sin affects people. First, sin affects us physically. We know that the result of sin is death. That's what Satan denied to Eve. Surely you won't die. Sin results in death, which is separation from God and all things related to death. Sin brings corruption and decay and the need for things to be remade. The reason cancer or disease or decomposition exists in the created universe is the result of sin. Everything was affected by it. The whole universe was affected by it. This can be a difficult subject, but God doesn't create the world, and he didn't create the world for there to be suffering and disease or pain. It wasn't until the introduction of sin that we see the result of sin. And sin resulted in the natural disasters and the cataclysmic events that bring death in the world today. Over 9 years of police work, I've heard the question asked countless times, why? Why did this happen? It wasn't supposed to be this way. Why did he leave? Why did he hit me? Why did she die? Why? It's the one question you can never answer in the moment of tragedy. And while there are in every circumstance a number of reasons to give to answer that, ultimately the answer is because sin exists in the world. Death, disease, broken relationships, abuse, selfishness, mental illness, greed, pornography, divorce, and I could go on and on. That's what sin does. It destroys, it kills, it corrupts, it's toxic, it's putrid, it's obscene, and it enslaves people to death. But God is a redeemer, and that's the great hope of the gospel. God is a redeemer God, and Christians have been redeemed from death. Death is no longer a penalty for Christians. Rather, because of the redemption of Christ, for the Christian, death is the act of final sanctification, where we are finally and gloriously stripped free of this body and clothed with the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, "For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by what is life." This is what the promise of new life in Christ means, a hope of heavenly life and eternal joy in the presence of Christ. D.L. Moody was talking with a friend of his on his deathbed at the very end of his life. And he told his friend, "Tomorrow in the papers you will read that I have died. Don't believe it, for it's only then that I will truly live." Sin affects us physically. Sin affects us spiritually. That's the second effect, is spiritual death, separation. Christians will die and will go to be with the Lord. It's always sad and we grieve. It's sad for us, never for them, but sad for us. To be absent from the body is to be present with who? The Lord. And we can rejoice. When unbelievers die, they will exist in a constant state of death. They will exist in a state of death that is both physical as well as spiritual. They will have bodies prepared for death, while they will experience a physical death away from his presence, and they will be spiritually separated from Christ. forever. The last example, the last pattern that Paul gives is the redemption of God. The redemption of God. After the sin of Adam and Eve, they stood trial before God. Satan was also there for his part. And in verse 15 of chapter 3, we have God's response to Satan and the first indication of the Savior. In verse 15 of chapter 3, God responds to Satan and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." We study the redemptive plan of God in biblical history because by doing so, we learn that the effects of sin brought on by the deception of Satan will be destroyed by a descendant of Eve. Here we see in the first pages of Scripture the redemptive plan of God beginning to unfold before our eyes. After the unbelievable act of sin by Adam and Eve, God responds. Even though they hid themselves, even though they covered themselves, even though they avoided Him, God responds and He says, "I'm going to bring you a Redeemer." Sin is an unspeakable tragedy, but that's why the message of the gospel is called good news. The good news of the gospel is, despite our sin, despite our transgression of the law of God, despite our failure to live in holiness, despite the sin that is inherent within us, and despite our rebellion against Him, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. Beloved, this is what we live for. This is the good news of God in the world. We didn't earn it, but He gave it. We didn't ask for it, but He supplied it. We didn't love Him, but He died for us. He died for you, and He calls you to Himself even today. As we conclude, there are several things that we note in God's redemptive story. We see that God revealed Himself as all-powerful and sovereign through the creation of the universe. We see that God is holy, demanding obedience and for fellowship with Him. We see that God is a God of grace who promises a Savior. We saw the creation of mankind where God gives His own image to humanity so that we can have fellowship with Him. We see that man is responsible and accountable to God. And lastly, that God initiates the redemptive plan by promising, by coming, and by bringing the Savior. The offer of salvation is before us. It's free. It's available because of Jesus Christ when we respond in faith, when we commit ourselves to Christ as Lord and Savior by turning from our sins and calling out to Him in faith. May God grant us all the deep and abiding faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I invite our ushers forward to receive our offering, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to You with quiet hearts. We acknowledge that You alone are holy and majestic and beautiful and gracious. And we thank You that You have been so gracious to us. Forgive us of our sins and keep us from the temptations that would enslave us to this world. We celebrate the salvation of Christ because we celebrate Your redeeming work in our lives. Draw us, God, draw us to Yourself. And if there are any here, even now, who don't know You, we pray, God, that You would reveal Yourself to be the Savior You are. Help us to keep our minds focused on the hope set before us, found only in Jesus Christ. And help us to be faithful in sharing our hope in a lost and unbelieving world. We love you, Jesus, and we desire to grow in our faith and in our affections for you in greater ways. It's in your precious and wonderful name we pray. Amen.